Well, there are many what we might call paradoxes to the Christian faith and Christian life. Truths which on the surface seem to appear contradictory. Truths which on the surface almost seem like they're so contradictory, like they repel each other, like they couldn't possibly both be true at the same time, and yet which mysteriously coexist side by side together. The Trinity, for example, right? The great one in three. The hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ, the great two in one, two natures in one person. Well-known paradoxes, both true though. Now, not everything in the Christian faith is a paradox, right? There are some who think they're taking the high road by making everything a paradox. To the question of, you know, are we saved by works or by faith alone? It's not like, well, you know, it's a mystery and, you know, the Bible teaches both and it's just kind of a paradox. No. If you teach a paradox there, Paul would rebuke you strongly. It's by faith alone. Okay, not everything's a paradox. Yet there are genuine paradoxes in Scripture. Well, another one of those that we see today, truths seemingly in tension with one another, is that on the one hand, you and I are in covenant with a God who is what we might call fierce. Terrifyingly fierce, even. He's fiercely holy. He's a pure person. To come into his presence results in them being consumed, right? Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire. They are consumed. He's fiercely holy. Men have just one look at him in visions and they are undone. Isaiah, a prophet of the Lord, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." One vision of that holiness of God. He says, I'm undone. God is also fiercely glorious, and he pursues his own glory unabashed with ferocity. He tells Israel in Isaiah 49, 9 through 11, he talks to them, he says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Ferocious in his pursuit of his own glory. Glorious, or fiercely glorious as well. When Solomon built the temple, at the dedication of the temple, they lay sacrifices down. They give them sacrifices. And it says that fire from heaven comes down and consumes them. And the glory of the Lord fills the house of God. And it's so intense, the priest can't even stand there. I don't even know what that means. Is it so bright or something like that? There's just something about the glory of God. It's almost tangible, and it's so thick they can't even stand in God's presence with that much glory. He's also what we might call fiercely majestic, high and lifted up. He cannot be comprehended. He cannot be bound or limited. He's infinite in every way, all-knowing. Existence is in his very nature. He is. He's the great I Am. Men cannot see him and live. That's one side of the paradox. On the other hand, this God that we are in covenant with is also gentle, loving, tender, and kind. We might say he's fierce, but he's also friendly towards us. Though fiercely holy, he can also be called a friend of sinners. Relentlessly pursuing them, leaving behind the 99 to go rescue the one. He fiercely is glorious, and yet he's humble and meek and lowly. He has a special place of compassion in his heart for those that are cast down, for those that are oppressed. He has pity upon them. He pursues his own glory with ferocity. And yet he also seeks to bless us. We will be glorified one day. We share in that. He seeks to bring good into our lives. Both of these things are true. He's fierce, but he's also a friend to us in the new covenant. And both must be held simultaneously, side by side, in the Christian life. If you focus on one and neglect the other, you do so to your own detriment. To focus on the ferocity of God to the neglect of his friendliness can lead to this kind of morose, introspective Christianity. Some of you know that recently, a Christian rapper, his rap name is Flame. I think his real name is Marcus Gray. He kind of came out and he said, I'm no longer a Calvinist anymore. He was a Reformed Baptist, more or less. And he says, I've become a Lutheran. And he says, for him, Calvinism was too introspective, always focusing on whether you were sanctified enough. He said, we've almost made an idol out of trying to avoid making idols in some way. Now, that's not the Calvinism that we teach. That's not even, I would say, historic Reformed theology, right? We always say that assurance of our salvation, the primary ground is in the promises of God. It's looking to Christ alone. And the secondary ground of our assurance of salvation is that we bear fruit, right? But I wonder if perhaps the only Calvinism he was exposed to, I don't know, was a kind of morose, introspective Calvinism that only focused on the fierceness of God to the neglect of his friendliness and the promises of his grace in the gospel. Perhaps it's a rebuke to us that we need to remember to hold both these truths balanced together. On the other hand, to neglect his ferocity and focus just on his friendliness leads to a kind of casual familiarity with God. Yes, we are to come boldly, and yet we're not to come cavalierly. We're not to come with sin. We have to hold both of these together. Well, in our passage today, we see that Jacob is a man in need of reminder of both God's ferocity and his friendship. On the one hand, although in covenant with God, he's been nothing but self-seeking. He's been a trickster. He's been deceitful. He really wasn't someone you could trust if you knew him. You'd always be afraid that he has another ulterior motive in the background. He's in great need of a fresh vision of the ferocity of the God he's in covenant with. On the other hand, sinful Jacob now finds himself alone, in danger, scared, hunted after. In many ways, he's made a mess of his life and he's kind of an object of pity. Like Adam in the garden, yes, he sinned, but he's trembling now, covered in fig leaves, and it's just sad. He's in need of a friendly God who can show grace to him. And in God's covenant faithfulness to Jacob, he will reveal himself both in his ferocity and in his friendliness to him. And you and I, brothers and sisters, need that fresh vision, if you will, also. We need to hold both these truths together. We need to, like we'll see Jacob do, respond on the one hand with the fear of the Lord, fearing the Lord, and yet, on the other hand, with faith, resting secure in his promises. Well, with that in mind, let's turn to our text now, where we will see first this man, Jacob, who needs reminding of both God's ferocity and his friendliness. Second, the fresh vision given to Jacob at Bethel. And lastly, Jacob's appropriate response of fear and faith. So point number one, this man Jacob, who needs reminding of these two truths. Well, how do we see Jacob needing reminding of the ferocity of God? Well, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your father's mother, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Well, here we see that Jacob does indeed possess the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Just as God had promised and revealed himself to Abraham, he next did that with Isaac, I will be your God, right? Now he does it here with Jacob. However, unlike Abraham and Isaac, Jacob obtained these blessings through sin and trickery. Now, we should clarify. Jacob definitely deceived Isaac. He probably also deceived Esau, and he stole his brother's blessings. But we must remember two things. He never deceived God. Okay? It wasn't like he pulled one over on God and God was totally surprised. Oh, wow, I'm in covenant with you? Okay, I guess you're the guy I'm going with now, right? Not at all. The Lord allowed it to happen. The next thing we have to remember is that although Jacob stole Esau's blessings, in many ways, Esau was trying to steal his blessings. Remember, the promises had been given to Jacob even before they were born. And we saw Isaac and Esau kind of trying to steal that and give it to Esau. So in one way, he's kind of just trying to take what was already promised to him. However, the manner by which Jacob received the blessings through trickery, instead of trusting that God would in his own time fulfill his promises to him, reveal that Jacob ultimately has a very low view of God. Think about it. That he would have the audacity, the brazenness to think that God needed helping, or worse, that it was appropriate to secure promises from God through sin. That shows a low view of God. You wouldn't dare think of it if you had a true vision of the ferocity of God. We see this if we compare Jacob here to King David. David was himself a very flawed man. The sin of his later years kind of destroyed him, and he kind of becomes this withered version of who he was as a young man. And yet, he's still very much a man after God's own heart. David, like Jacob, had received a promise from God, namely that he would one day be king of Israel and that God would remove Saul in his own time. Just as Jacob had received the promise that in due time he would receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant and not Esau. And yet the idea of taking holds utterly abhorrent. We see this, for example, twice in the book of 1 Samuel. Twice David has the opportunity to kill Saul, right? We're told, for example, in 1 Samuel 24, Saul comes to relieve himself in the recesses of this cave, and it just so happens that that's the cave where David and his men are hiding out. It's like an amazing story, right? It might even seem that God was giving Saul into David's hand, right? And yet he's adamant. He says to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." Again, chapter 26, it seems as though the Lord has given Saul into David's hand. He causes a deep sleep to come over Saul and the army as they're pursuing David. Even Abishai, one of David's companions, says, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I will not strike him twice." David says, "Do not destroy him, for who can put his hand out against God's anointed and be guiltless?" Interestingly, even when God does finally bring his judgment on Saul, he makes it happen that Saul dies in battle. And in fact, Saul is dying and he calls out to a man near him, "Just strike me dead, so that the Philistines don't take me." The man happens to be an Amalekite. That man brings the news of striking Saul dead to David, thinking he's going to get a reward. David might say, "You know what? This was the will of the Lord. These are the consequences of God finally bringing upon Saul what Saul deserved and fulfilling his promises to me." But even then, he's incensed that this man would put out his hand against God's anointed. He says, go your way. Or no, I'm sorry. He says, how is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Now, don't be confused. David is not wanting to kill Saul out of tremendous respect for Saul, that he's this amazing man, because he's kind of a psychotic murderer, right? Always trying to kill David when David's done nothing wrong. And yet, his respect for Saul, even his zeal, is ultimately grounded in his respect for God. Saul's the Lord's anointed, but he's the Lord's anointed. To try to wrest the kingdom out of Saul's hands is almost like trying to wrest them, to steal them out of the Lord's hands. And it's something that David finds utterly abhorrent. He's a man after God's own heart. Jacob has no such problems in his conscience, right? He has no such qualms. You know, I don't really have hang-ups like that, he might say, right? He uses sinful means to attain the blessings of the covenant. This reveals a very low view of God, right? Jacob, for him, God is not ferociously holy, glorious, and majestic, about whom you would never attempt such a brazen act. For him, perhaps, God is just kind of holy, but, you know, he appreciates when we have to use means, we have to cut corners, right? Yeah, he's holy, but these are my promises. Of course he wouldn't condemn me. Perhaps even Jacob thought God had shown his blessing on his actions by giving him the blessings of the covenant. We don't know. Whatever it is, he's in desperate need of a fresh vision of the glory of this God that he's in covenant with. So it is with us, brothers and sisters. Like Jacob, our hearts often suffer from a very low view of God. The tendency of the, right, to be taking God instead of looking at him as this high, lifted up, gloriously fierce God, be bringing him down in size, something more to our level, more to our liking as well. We reveal this in our actions, in our thoughts, the things we love, even our dislikes. We reveal this at times by the things we laugh at. Laughing at things that, as we saw a few weeks ago, was just really tragic, right? In light of what the Word of God says. We see that we have a low view of God, furthermore, in how we treat others. A low view of God results in a low view of the one who is made in God's image. James says in James 3, 9 through 10, with it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. He's rebuking the Christians, saying, you're pretending like you're blessing God, like you have this high view of God, and yet you curse the one who is made in God's image? Revealing you ultimately don't have a high view of God. Your view is only as high as it was of that person when you cursed them, because they were made in his image. We, like him, are in great need of the reminder that our God is fierce. And yet, we also see here that Jacob is a sinful man, but a man in need of comfort. A man in need of protection and mercy and the friendship of God. Continuing on in verse 5, it says, Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. And then it goes on to say, and he came to a certain place. I'm sorry, did I get lost here? Sorry. Maybe I forgot to copy and paste something. Jacob left Beersheba and went to Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Now, besides a kind of lengthy footnote about Esau finally getting the hint that the Canaanite women did not please his father, kind of another proof that Isaac had never actually told that to his son, right? Overall, the picture here is one of Jacob and one of him in distress. It's true that this is all because of his sin. And yet he's really someone to be pitied here. He's made a total mess of his life. Now he finds himself on the run. Could you imagine if overnight you had to leave your friends, your family, and go to a place you've never been before, and you hope you'll come back one day, but you don't know how long you're going to have to stay in exile? That's what he faces here. His life is just flipped upside down overnight. Furthermore, he's on the run, probably looking over his shoulder. I wonder if he's afraid he'll be caught on his way to Haran and perhaps murdered. Commentators have pointed out how strange it is that he would not stay in an inn for shelter at night. But it may be, perhaps he's avoiding populated areas because he knows maybe that's where Esau might look for him. We don't know. But it's just a sad picture. He's alone at night. He's alone in the wilderness. I don't know if you've ever been in a desert wilderness by yourself. It's very creepy and eerie. It's a very quiet place. I used to go when the first church I interned at was in it was near Joshua Tree in California in the high desert. And I would take my car sometimes and go into, it's called the Monument. It's the national park there. And it would be so quiet. It was terrifying. You knew if you were breathing and someone was a few hundred yards away, they could possibly hear you. And you can't really fall asleep in a place like that. It's eerie. That's how Jacob finds himself now. Except he's afraid, what if Esau has tracked me? What if I go to sleep and I never wake up? He needs a reminder of God's friendship to him, that despite his sin, God is still for him. You know, it's very hard, brothers and sisters, to remember that God is for you when you can't look past your sin. When the sin that you've committed is so heavy on your conscience, it's very hard to remember God will be for me. It's more likely to think, you know what, I think God's just going to let everything fall apart, or he's going to let the consequences happen to me so that he'll rebuke me, right? And yet, the Lord is for us, and he's gracious to us. Well, now we come to point number two, the fresh vision which God gives to Jacob, okay? So the context now, Jacob has just laid down to go to sleep, and God's going to come to him in a dream. Picking up in verse 12, it says, "And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you.'" Now, there's a lot of strange things here that kind of need to be unpacked. First, just kind of as an outline of those verses, we want to note it's basically divided into two elements. And this is kind of, in some ways, always true of visions from God, which will be important. You have a visual element, right? Seeing the ladder going up into heaven. And then there's a verbal element in which God speaks. Often, the accompanying verbal element, the accompanying word, helps us to interpret the visual part. Okay? So we want to remember that, because much of what we see that's kind of mysterious in the visual will come clearer in the verbal. Okay? First, let's consider the visual aspect. We're told in verse 12 that the first thing that Jacob sees is a ladder set up on earth. You guys ever heard of Jacob's ladder? Right? You've heard of that. There's all kinds of songs. It's in all kinds of weird cultural things. Rush has a song called Jacob's Ladder, okay? I don't know the content of that song, so I don't want to endorse it. I just know they have a song called Jacob's Ladder. It all comes from this passage, okay? But is the word ladder really the best translation of the Hebrew word here, the Hebrew word salam? On the one hand, it's kind of hard to tell because this is the only time that this word appears in all of Scripture, in all the Old Testament. What's even more weird, I found surprising, I think this is the only time the English word appears in all of Scripture, at least in the ESV. You'd think in all of that content, the word ladder would appear somewhere else. It's kind of the only place. However, it seems likely, based on what we know about the ancient Near East, on archaeological evidence, and also when we compare similar words in other languages that were related to Hebrew, it seems more likely that instead of a ladder, we should translate this as a tower. And most likely, this tower was a particular kind of pyramid-like structure that you find throughout Mesopotamia and the ancient Near East. Have you ever heard of a ziggurat? A ziggurat, right? Most people know about them nowadays. Ziggurats were kind of these pyramids with four sides, and there was a ramp going around them. And at the very top, there was often a temple. In many ways, it was a makeshift mountain, right? Mountains in the ancient Near East were often seen as the house of God. And so to make this tower is a way of trying to get up to God, and that's where you would meet with God. It seems that this is probably a ziggurat also, because if we compare this passage with the Tower of Babel episode in Genesis 11, there's a lot of similarities in the wording. That was definitely a ziggurat. It's not called a ladder. The same word is not used. It's called a tower, okay? And it's most likely a ziggurat. Listen to the similarity in the wording. In Genesis 11:4, the people say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city in a tower with its top in the heavens." Okay? Here we're told, "Behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven." It was the only two times in Genesis that those two words, top and going into heaven, appear with one another. And in the first time, it's clearly a tower. And so it's very likely that instead of ladder, we understand this as kind of a ramp with steps going up, which would be kind of a ziggurat. Okay? What else are we told about this visual part of the vision? It says, verse 12, "And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." Okay? Now, what we're seeing here is it's almost as if Isaac is kind of lifting up his gaze. Okay? It first describes this ladder, this tower, as being set up on the earth. And then it's as though he's looking up slowly and he sees angels ascending and descending. They're coming down this ramp or they're going up this ramp to heaven. Okay? And then lastly, he gets to the top and there's God the Lord standing, just as he might be in his throne room, okay, as Isaiah sees him. He's high and lifted up at the very top. What's the purpose of the angels in this vision? It's kind of really the most mysterious part, it's the most cryptic part. Gordon Wenham is helpful. He says, "Most commentators regard this as merely underlining the idea that earth and heaven were linked by a ladder. But this overlooks that this is a new clause introduced by the word behold, which is which definitely adds something strikingly original and fresh." So it's not just like a throwaway thing. It says, "Behold, angels were ascending and descending." He's saying it's actually telling us an important aspect. He goes on to say, "Angels in the Old Testament are conceived of as looking after different nations and their territories, and as patrolling the earth," which is what we see. Even when Satan comes into the presence of God in the book of Job, he says, "Where have you been?" He says, "Going to and fro throughout the earth." We see angels kind of doing this. They go out of his presence to patrol the earth, and then they come back to report what they have seen. That's kind of what's going on here. He suggests then, when God says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go," that's the interpretation that is meant to inform how we understand the angels here. Jacob is being sent to a land outside of Canaan, right? He's going far away from his family. Perhaps he might even think he's going out of the presence of God. And yet he has a visual reminder that God is God over all the earth. And his presence, through his angels, but also through himself, extends everywhere. God will truly be with him. Just as his angels go to and fro throughout the earth, he will be with him as well. Well, the last aspect of the vision, Jacob lifts his gaze and he reaches the top. And it says, and behold, the Lord stood above it. You have God. You have Yahweh, as it says. We'll see it says. Standing at the top, and he's kind of the crown of this vision. Looking down from heaven, from on high, at Jacob, who's at the bottom, right? We'll see how when men see God up and lifted high, he is clothed in glory. He's fiercely majestic, fiercely glorious, and that's what we have here as well. Well, now let's consider the word of God to Jacob that accompanies this vision. Continuing in verse 13, it says, I am the Lord your God, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Here we see several things. First, again, God reveals himself to Jacob as the Lord. Interesting, right? As Yahweh. We often think that the first time God reveals himself with that name is in Exodus to Moses, right? And yet here it's the same name. I am who I am. He doesn't give that explanatory part, but it's still the same name. It may be that Moses asked him to identify himself with that name, not because he didn't know it, but that he might further confirm that this was truly the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or it may be that perhaps that part of the Israelite religion had become kind of foggy and he needed to know God's name at that time. I still kind of think that one is not likely either. For whatever reason, he reveals himself to Moses, but he also does that here to Jacob as well. The next thing we see is that having revealed himself as Yahweh, he basically goes on to confirm the promises of the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob, right? He says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Just as those men received the promises, so now Jacob, I will be with you. I am passing that on to you. But note, there's something more specific to the circumstances that Jacob finds himself in. He says in verse 15, behold, I am with you. Remember, we saw that with his father Isaac, he was the first one who ever received that promise from God. I will be with you. Now it's also given to Jacob. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So not only does God confirm his covenant is with Jacob, just as it was with Abraham and Isaac, but he also gives him specific promises tailored to his plight. Perhaps Jacob might have wondered, perhaps in doubt, how will God do all these things? How will he bless me as he blessed Abraham and Isaac? They were in the promised land. I'm going to have to be in exile. How will God do all those things to me? How can he be said to bless me? I don't even have food. I don't even have clothes. I don't even have a room. I just have a rock for a pillow, right? It's as if God's saying, Jacob, I know you're leaving the promised land, but I will be with you wherever you go. I will bring you back and I will not leave you. He specifically addresses Jacob's current situation, which lays heavily on his mind. Well, let's connect the dots here of this vision that we've just seen that God gives to Jacob. Let's try to summarize it. I think that what we see here on the one hand is God revealing his ferocity to Jacob. It's very interesting. Matthew Henry, he says that Jacob lied down and had sweet sleep and it was a very pleasant dream. I don't think this was a pleasant dream. As we'll see, Jacob wakes up and he's kind of terrified. When people have dreams or visions from God, they always wake up terrified. It's as though something otherworldly is happening. Not like paranormal and spooky, like when you watch a scary movie, it scares you, right? But it's something that is clearly not of this world, and it's terrifying. For example, in Genesis 15, when God comes to Abraham to confirm his covenant with him, it says, "And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. When he fell asleep, it was dreadful. It was terrifying." We saw today in Mark 9, right? What happens? It says the disciples were terrified when they see this vision of God. Moses, when God comes to him, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and to Jacob," says, "And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." Perhaps most strikingly, think of the Apostle John. I can't think of anyone who was that comfortable in the presence of Jesus, right? You read of him reclining on Jesus at table, very comfortable with Jesus. And yet when he has a vision of the glorified and resurrected Jesus, it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." This is Jesus, his Lord, the man he lived with and did ministry with for 3 years. Yet the sight of him in this vision, he falls dead. He basically passes out from the terror. I think this vision here is not a pleasant dream that Jacob has. It's striking. Furthermore, God reveals himself in all of his ferocity with the name Yahweh to Jacob. He does that with Moses in Exodus to affirm, "I am the all-sufficient God for what you need. I am all-powerful." He does that here. Jacob, the God you're in covenant with is the great I Am. Boundless in existence. Cannot be measured. I cannot be comprehended. I am high and lifted up. I have to humble myself just to create you. This is the God you're in covenant with. Now, this is the God you and I are also in covenant with, brothers and sisters. High and lifted up. Fierce. We must remember that. On the one hand, we do not live in the fear of him as though he's emotionally unstable, like he's going to fly off the handle. He's this kind of volcano you have to tiptoe around, right? Nothing like that. And yet we must remember, he is fiercely holy. He is fiercely glorious. He is fiercely majestic, high and lifted up. And that should inform how we live our lives. You should take into consideration the fact that he is called holy, holy, holy by angels when you're on the fence about whether you should watch a certain movie or not. When you consider how you spend your time, what you spend your money on, consider the ferocity of God. Consider his glory. How he pursues his glory, and our entire existence is to glorify him. He's not something to be taken lightly. You can't just consider that and go living life as you want. Glorify him with your life. Let this inform how we treat others. How you treat your spouse. How you treat your children. How you treat your parents. Your coworkers, the strangers that you see when you're driving on the road, they're fellow image bearers. David could say, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" We might say, "How is it you were not afraid to speak that way of the Lord's image bearer?" That fierce God who is high and lifted up, his image is on that person, and you spoke to them so rudely. Oh, we should consider how we treat others, brothers and sisters. Jacob here has a fresh vision of God's fierceness. And yet, while I don't agree with Matthew Henry that this is a pleasant dream, we would say it is still a good dream. The overall thrust of it is not just to leave Jacob terrified and fearful, but to comfort him, to give him consolation. Though God is the thrice holy Jehovah who consumes sinners in his presence, yet here he's gracious and kind toward the deceiving, conniving, sinful Jacob. God is all glorious. He fiercely pursues his own glory. And yet he promises here really to, in some ways, make Jacob glorious. He will make him great. He will give him a name. He will give him the blessings and promises, the lands of his sojourning. God is good to him. He shows kindness to him. God is the overwhelmingly majestic I am. And yet he's compassionate on the pitiable Jacob here. He has mercy on this worm of a man. Remember that your God is fierce. Don't forget that. Never downplay it, right? And yet also remember that your fierce God is also your friend as well. If we were to come into his presence, it's true, we might think that we were done for, and yet nothing would be further from the truth. He comes to rescue. He comes to bind up wounds. He comes to heal, to bring comfort and blessing and peace into our lives. We see this really in Jesus Christ, most visually, right? God in the flesh, Yahweh in the flesh. He took on human form. We can genuinely say he's one of us. If Jacob were to see Jesus Christ in the flesh, he wouldn't see a terrifying vision. He would see a fellow human being. That's the friendliness of God. He took on the form of one of us that he might come and redeem us. Furthermore, we see how willing he was willing to go in establishing friendship with us, in that he laid aside his own glory. The one who fiercely pursues his own glory laid it aside that he might become a servant, and even more, become die a humiliating death on the cross. As Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. He's fierce, and yet he laid down his life for us that we might be his friends. Thankfully, brothers and sisters, both of these are true of our God. He's fierce and he's our friend. Point number three, Jacob's fitting response to God's vision here. Moving on quickly, picking up in verse 16, it says, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? Totally has a renewed vision of the awesomeness of God's glory here. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you. Well, what are the two main responses that we see here that we should emulate in Jacob? I'd say we see fear and faith. My seminary professor would be very pleased with my alliteration in this sermon. You have fierceness and friendship and fear of the Lord and faith. It's so good, right? He'd be so proud of me. Verse 17 says, he was afraid. He wakes up, he's terrified. It wasn't a pleasant dream. It was good, but it was still terrifying. It was otherworldly. He realizes that this God whose blessings he has obtained through sin, he's completely different from the God who he thought he was. It's as almost as if he realizes he was very close to some sort of danger. I heard a story about a man who went to the Grand Canyon with his dad when he was a boy, and they camped on the edge of the canyon. And they woke up, you couldn't see it. There's actually a lot of trees, pine trees around some edges of the Grand Canyon. And if the forest is there, you can't see past you maybe like 100 yards. And he woke up that next morning and they were sleeping at the edge of this huge canyon. If you've ever been there, pictures don't do it justice. You can't even see, like, half take in with your eyes how big it is, right? It's almost as if that's what's happened to Jacob here. His soul can't take in how big God is. It's as if his soul is like terrified. Oh my gosh, I was sleeping next to that thing all night long. He sees God here and he's afraid. He has what we would call the fear of the Lord. That's what Scripture calls it. And this is something that we are not to lose either, brothers and sisters. We are to meditate on God's holiness, on his grandeur, on his overwhelming otherness. You know, It's very interesting how the scriptures describe the fear of the Lord. It sounds like a very terrifying way to live life, right? In one sense, to live your life in the fear of God. And yet, I don't think it's a somber thing. I actually don't think it's very introspective either in one sense. It's interesting. God describes the Messiah in Isaiah 11, verse 3. He says, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. Jesus delighted in fearing the Lord, just as we might think it's thrilling to see the Grand Canyon, right? To see the ocean for the first time. It's delightful because it's scary in a sense, right? That's what makes it delightful. That's how it is with God. To fear the Lord is to have joy, to be thrilled at his presence, who this God is that you are in covenant. And we are to remember that. The second response that we see here from Jacob is faith. Not only does he fear the Lord, but he has faith in God's promises towards him. He vows that he will follow the Lord and that the Lord will be his God. On the one hand, brothers and sisters, remember that the Lord is fierce, but do not downplay his friendly graciousness to you. And in fact, I would say if you downplay that, I don't know that you truly fear the Lord. Let me explain what I mean. I have a friend. I mean, we haven't talked in a lot of years, not because we just grew apart. So I guess I would say I still have a friend, but I would say I had a friend who his particular kind of Christianity was very serious, very somber, very, very introspective. And so you can imagine when it came to this paradox of God's ferocity and his friendliness, he was always going to tend to favor the ferocity of God, right? And kind of downplay the friendliness of God. And I remember one time I saw him and I said, hey, man, how have you been? And he's like, dude, I'm California, okay? I said, dude, I've just been weeping the past couple weeks over my sin. I think there's a place for that, definitely. We should weep over our sins, not because we're under the law, but even more so because we're in Jesus Christ and we're united to him. God chastens our heart. He brings conviction there. And yet for my friend, I don't think that's what he was doing. And yet I'm not terribly impressed that he was walking in the fear of the Lord. Can you imagine if Jacob woke up the next morning saying he was so terrified? How awesome is this place? And then go on to doubt God's promises to him, right? How can I know you're actually going to do it? Kind of like Moses does. I would say, I don't know that you truly fear the Lord, because to fear the Lord means to fear his word. If God said it's true, you believe it's true. For my friend, I don't think he truly feared the Lord in the way he was living, because the Lord said his sins were truly taken away. But to go around moping, that's your Christianity? I don't think that's to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is to, yes, be convicted with sin and repent, but also rejoice at the good word that God has spoken. If he's truly fierce, that fierce God who says our sins are taken away, they're truly taken away. Amen? You don't want to downplay one to the other. You'll either end up just morose, no one will want to be around you, right? You'll become a Pharisee in some way, or you'll be someone who does not glorify God with your life at all, and you become really a poor example to the world. You really turn people off from Jesus Christ. Well, let's go before the Lord, brothers and sisters. Let's pray that God would help us to keep both of these things side by side, to not try to solve the paradox, but to hold them both together. Lord, we come before you. On the one hand, Lord, you are fierce God. You are the God of the universe. You are high and lifted up. Men see you and they fall down dead. Help us to remember that, Lord. Help that to inform how we live our lives, God. And yet, Father, may we also tremble at your promises in joy, that such a fierce God is also the one who is for us, who has redeemed us. That God who is fierce also says, I will be with you wherever you go. Oh, Lord, we thank you. Help us to also rest in that, to be still and know that you are Lord. Keep us from neglecting the one, focusing on the other, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.